Well, let's turn in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read the passage, which you hear, I trust, quite frequently, no doubt, when you are in your own home churches each Sunday, that there is the celebration of the Lord's table. We begin reading here in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, or demonstrate, portray it, you do portray his death till he come. Well, this week we've attempted to consider the various aspects of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross remains the single most important event in all human history. There is no event that has been more frequently depicted in art and sculpture worldwide. No subject has inspired such voluminous amounts of music, be they great symphonies like Bach could produce or Handel, or any one of thousands of hymns, all find the cross somewhere in the center of the theme. No subject has so completely dominated the literature of the world, from Victor Hugo's Les Miserables to Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, and the list goes on, and where the figure of Christ and something done on the cross is really intertwined in the literature of the world. No symbol, no single symbol worldwide has elicited more reverence than the cross. There's no doubt in our minds, can be, there stands the cross like John Bowring wrote, towering o'er the wrecks of time. And there still all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. It's the cross which is at the core of the gospel. It's the cross which is at the very heart of Christianity, our Christian faith. So I hope while we've been considering this week, we've seen a little at least of what it means in its impact on our lives and what was done for us there on that cross. Undoubtedly, we can't even in a week, we could have taken a week on any one of these that we've chosen to take in just 45 minutes a day. It's a lifetime, and one which can never be spent fathoming the depths of the love of God for us. But as we've gone through this week, and we've taken these ways in which we see the cross and understand something about how it's applied to us through the New Testament, I hope we've come to some better appreciation and maybe a better understanding when you read different verses as to which is being referred to. So what is the cross? Is it a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice on our behalf? Is it a revelation of the character of God? Or is it an example of how we're to live for others? Well, the answer is all of the above. It's all of that and then some. It's a sacrifice on our behalf. Verse after verse after verse shouts that in our ears, doesn't it? And Jesus himself declared, the Son of Man, he said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The word for means in the place of, on the behalf of many, a substitution for others. He became a curse for us. He took the penalty that we deserved. That's the cross. As we quoted sometime early this week, I wanted to put this again because it's so moving and so gripping, a summation of sin and salvation. This is that quote I gave from John Stott, which appears in his book on the cross of Christ. For the essence, he says, of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Why would the Lord do this? Just love. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, in the place of judgment. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. It makes you want to fall down on your knees and worship, doesn't it? What a Lord we have. What manner of being is this? We are used in this world to men who exercise power, and they always, doesn't matter who they are, where they are, anywhere, at any time, they abuse it. I don't care who they are. I don't care how good a man he is. I don't care how upstanding his character or his nature. Men cannot handle authority perfectly. But here is a being that has absolute power and absolute authority, and yet he has a character like this. It dumbfounds us. It astonishes us that he would be so benevolent when he has absolute dominion over everything in all the created order. But this is our God, and we all rightfully ought to fall down before him. So when we come to this with the cross, it is, to be sure, a revelation of God as well. Yes, it's a place where he substituted himself for us, and in so doing, he revealed the kind of being he is. One of the most intriguing verses I came across and read, and I suppose it's one of those ones, you know, you read and just read through, not into, but through, out to the other side and on to other things. And if you notice in John chapter 12, something that Jesus says, he says this, and this is when they were right on the eve of the cross, and triggered by this response that certain Greeks were coming and wanting to see him. And then Philip came, told it, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus these Greeks wanted to see him, longing for him. And it must have triggered in his mind that the Lord, I can't meet them without the cross. You know, I can meet these men, but I can't really meet them. I can't really embrace these men without the cross. And it must have reminded him that to really meet these men, it's going to take a work. And so in response to this, he answers in this way. He says to them, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What an unusual expression. Glorified? When it seems to me that he's talking about the cross. He said, well, maybe he's talking about the resurrection on the other end of the cross. You might think that, but look at what follows. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's talking about his own cross as well as ours. It's true for him as well as being true for you and me. It's the cross he's talking about. So how is it he can say he's glorified? Look at John chapter 13 and verse 31. Here we get the same idea. The sop has been given. Judas now set and bent, determined to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Satan consumes him with this, controls him, and he leaves. And he went out into the night. And then, when he was gone, verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now it's beginning. Now, we might not want to say, "No, wait, Lord, the cross, that's really not where you're glorified. The cross," it'd be better to say, "Now is the Son of Man humiliated." Now is the Son of Man tortured. Now is the Son of Man seemingly defeated. But no, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, he wasn't praised at the cross. He was mocked. He was derided. He was reviled. How can he say that he's glorified when in fact he was humiliated or humbled by them, mocked by them? The problem we have and with our understanding is this, is we don't understand what the word glorify means. According to Thayer's, and that's the Greek dictionary, this word really means this, and listen to this. This can really open up a whole new vistas of understanding about our own way with God. To glorify means this, to cause the dignity and the worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. Isn't that something? To glorify is to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. Then suddenly the cross makes very real sense. Jesus Christ glorified God and was glorified more at the cross than all of his other miracles put together and doubled. Because there is where you really see him manifested. That is where you really see him seen for what he is in his person. You see in his miracles something of his compassion, mostly his powers. But it's at the cross that you really see the nature, the personality and the disposition and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and, who's in the image of the Father, of God himself. And likewise with you and me, when we glorify God, what are you really doing? It isn't just praising him and offering praise. That's part of glorifying him with the lips. But when you and I really glorify God, we do it by causing the dignity and the worth of God to be manifest and acknowledged by the choices that we make, by the things we say no to, because we esteem him more valuable. So there at the cross, yes, God was revealed to you and me, and what a picture it is, utterly unlike what we would have thought of a being who possesses all power and has need of no one. Here at the cross, you see something of the nature and the character of God. Look at his self-control, absolute self-control. He could have called 12 legions of angels and put an end to all of this nonsense at once. Look at him as in an unjust trial where there was really nothing about this trial that was legal. They were breaking their own laws while accusing him of being a blasphemer. The hypocrisy of it would just grade on a righteous man, as was our Lord. And yet he held his peace, said nothing to them. Look at the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God. He suffers sinners, not willing that any should perish, and doesn't judge and doesn't condemn. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, did not respond. When he suffered, he threatened not. There was no retaliation. This is God. This is what God is. This kind of person God is. Quite the contrary. When he was faced with all of this, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's utterly unlike us, because we so savor revenge and getting even with people. That is sweet to the lips of a sinner. Utterly contrary to the nature and character of God. He comes to give. Long-suffering. And look at the meekness and the kindness towards his mother. Behold your mother to John. Take care of her. You there on the cross, not even thinking of the selflessness of Jesus. Not a single real petition ultimately for himself in John 17. It was all for your sake and mine that he prayed. And there, in the midst of agony, he wants to make sure he fulfills his filial duties towards his mother there on the cross. Astonishing selflessness and love. He was as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep opens not his mouth before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. That's the cross. And with it you learn that nails didn't hold Jesus on the cross. Love did. He could have come down, he could have come off that cross any time he wanted to. But he didn't. He stayed there until he could say it was finished. He went all the way and finished the work through all the agony, in the midst of all the pain and the terrible sufferings of his soul with the separation from his Father. He could have stopped it at any point in time, but he didn't. No nail could have held him. Only love for you held him there. That's God. That's the nature of God. That's who God is. That's the God you worship. That's essential character, is to be a servant. We demean servants, but he came in the form of a servant, and that word means that is the outward manifestation of the inward essence. It is God's nature to give. It is God's nature to serve, even though he possesses all authority. Astonishing, isn't it? And it ought to pour upon us the contempt for our pride whenever we feel as though we deserve to be served or begrudge serving anyone else. We're very ungodlike when we feel such things. So yes, the cross reveals who God is. It also reveals there at the cross the wisdom and the power of God as well. There at the cross, mercy and truth, as the psalmist says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, because they're the unfathomable wisdom of God. The apparent dilemma of how to reconcile his justice against his love is at once answered in the brilliance of his wisdom at the cross. Because there at the cross, Jesus utterly satisfied the righteousness of the law in its just demands for a death and a penalty to be extracted because sin had been committed. Jesus takes that penalty and satisfies God's righteousness, satisfies God's justice. But at the same time, he satisfies God's love and opens the floodgates of the expressions of the love of God. It's the wisdom of God. And it's also at that cross you see the power of God, don't you? Because there he suffered death indeed, but in so doing, he put to death him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of bondage were all our lifetime, or through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Set us free from sin's penalty, set us free from sin's power, is secured for us in eternity with him in heaven. Yes, it's the cross where there's a mighty revelation of the nature and the character of God. These are things God never, never wants you to forget. He wants you and me to have this etched before us constantly. This was to be before us continually. There is only one ordinance that is perpetually ordered upon every Christian, and that is this Lord's table. He does not want you to forget this cross. You forget it at your peril. But our Lord knows that men are subject to forget. Even something as dramatic as this. You read in the Old Testament how the Lord ordered them to have those feast days, you recall, in which they were to go through these ceremonies of the Passover, and then they were also to go through the ceremonies of tents, where they were actually get out of their house and live in tents to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness and God's care and provision for them. Now why? That was to etch on young minds what God had done in the past, lest they forget. And the fathers are to talk about it as they walk by the wayside, the roadside, and sit in their houses. They're to remind their children continually of what great things God has done for them. Why? Because the Lord knows men and women, and He knows we forget. And so here when you come to the New Testament, the Lord says, this do. As oft as you do this in remembrance of me. That not only tells you it's to be done frequently, it tells you how it's to be done. It's to be done in specific remembrance of Him and showing His death till He come. Setting it before you, reminding yourself of it. Now sadly, here in the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians had stepped aside from this in spirit. They still went through the ceremonies of it, but it was no real remembrance of the Lord. It was a gathering together in a big free-for-all food, fun, and fellowship occasion. And they would gather together, and the rich people brought big spreads of food and enjoyed that and did nothing for the poorer folks who were also in the church. And they just had a big banqueting feast and no doubt party-type atmosphere that permeated these things. And the Lord was somehow dismissed, put out of sight. And because of that, Paul said, some of you are sick among you, and some of you are already dead because of this. But it also spawned a host of other problems, because if you go through this book of 1 Corinthians, or the Corinthian church had more problems than all the other churches put together. Doctrinal problems, behavioral problems, brother disunity problems. It is a one royal mess. And yet when you get down to analyzing how Paul contends with this, he has only one answer for it, the cross. The book of 1 Corinthians is called the Epistle of the Cross. It's the cross applied to your life. When they forgot the cross of Christ, what happened? And this is inevitable. Self, once again, took the throne. And you find a pack of self-centered, selfish people in Corinth. And what does Paul do? He has one answer. Come back to the principle of the cross. That's where he brings them every time. Self-renunciation for the sake of another. All the way through. Same answer to every single problem. Self-renunciation for the sake of another. And you'll read it if you go through Corinthians, and you'll see it in a little different form, said in a little different way, but it all comes down to the same thing. We dare not forget that cross. And that's why when we come now to the last of this, which we consider today, we're coming to the cross before us. We've seen the cross for us and its substitution on our behalf, His substitution in our behalf. We've seen the cross in us where we're crucified, that old man crucified in Him. And we've seen the cross on us that we're to take up and follow Him. But this cross is never to be forgotten. This cross is to be set before us continually. And it's essential that we do so. What does happen when we so set this cross before us? Well, indeed, it is an example to us, and it inspires us. And that's what we're going to consider here. What are the effects of this on us? What does it do when you keep the cross before you? Number one, it inspires us to give. It inspires us to give. One day, a 19-year-old named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf wandered into the Dusseldorf Art Museum. Wandering about, time to kill, little interest in much of anything else, and he walked down the hall and he saw a painting by Fetti named Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And there was a picture of our Lord with the thorns beaten into His brow and the blood dripping from Him, there standing as a condemned man for this mob. And there, under that painting, which so struck him, just the, the graphic nature of it struck this young man. He looked at it, and the caption underneath it was simply stated this: "All this I did for you, what have you done for me?" And it pierced him like an arrow from God. And he sat there frozen, looking at it. He had been living for the world, indulging himself in plenty of money to do it, even though he was brought out by very godly parents. He had departed from it and was living basically in the world and for the world, and living to just enjoy whatever pleasures he could extract from the world with little regard for God and anything that he had been taught. And there he was struck with this painting, and it hit him, and it transformed him. It was the cross. And from that day forward, Zinzendorf determined that I will give my all for him. And he prayed then and there, "Lord, I give you my life. Give me a path of service for you." Inspires us like this, doesn't it? How can it do otherwise? It's just the remembrance of this cross set before him. It changed everything in Zinzendorf's life. How could he live for himself, considering what Jesus did for him? He died, the scripture says, rose and revived, that those that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Think again about Romans, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's all talking about what he's just talked about there in Romans 1 through 11. "That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's only reasonable, is what he's saying. Based on what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, it is only reasonable that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. Oh, blessed heavenly logic. This is heaven's logic. He's done all this for you. How can you do anything less for him? That's heaven's reasoning. Savonarola was, before the Reformation, he was a monk, but a monk moved upon greatly by God. And he went to the city of Florence and began to denounce the sin everywhere he saw it, and there was plenty to denounce. And God moved, and people began to burn books. They piled up obscene literature 60 feet high in the public square and burned it. So smitten under conviction of God. Well, he denounced popes who bought their way into the popery, and he denounced cardinals and bishops and everybody else who wouldn't walk and live for God. And he had his enemies. And at last they turned the mobs against him, tortured him, trying to extract a confession of heresy out of him, which he refused, and then threatened him to hang him in the public square. Well, through all of that, he refused. And when last faced with death, he simply said this. He said, "Should I not willingly die for him who suffered so much for me?" There it is, that blessed heavenly logic again. He did so much for me, how can I do less for him? You see, that's the cross. The cross is going to inspire that out of you and me. Look in your hymn books to hymn 80, and you'll see this in hymn after hymn after hymn. It comes to us. "When I survey the wondrous cross," look what he says here, "were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How can it be otherwise?" Then look over again, just a page to 82, and notice this one by Watts. Look at the last stanza of this, the conclusion in each of these hymns. "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Heaven's logic. Reasonable reasonable worship. So it inspires us to give ourselves to the Lord, and that's we must. And coming back again and again and again to the cross will enable you to do it when you're faced with difficult decisions. What else does it do for us? Well, it inspires us to humility. It keeps us humble. After all, He is the Savior, not you and me. We are the ones who needed the saving. And so when you're once again face to face with the cross, yes, you pour contempt on all your pride because you're reminded again that how helpless you were, how hopeless your situation was, left to yourself, that you couldn't save yourself. You're the one who needed the saving. There was nothing we could do to help ourselves. That's humbling. We desperately needed a Savior, but we didn't deserve one. But He came anyway in our behalf and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Man has to realize that and acknowledge that. It ought to erase all pride from us. And at once it does away with all prejudice. How can you devalue another human being when the same price paid for him was paid for you? How can you do that? How can you look down on another human being when the same price paid for you was paid for him? That is utterly contrary to everything in Christianity. Prejudice and Christianity have no part whatsoever. None. Anywhere. How can you think yourself more important than another when in God's eyes both of you cost Him His Son? Was there a lesser price paid for your brother because he has different color skin than you or speaks a different language than you? Wasn't it blood that bought him at the same price it bought you? Dare you then think of him differently? I tell you, this cannot be. The cross eliminates all racial prejudice simply because the same blood was shed for him as was shed for you. There is no place for racial prejudice in true Christianity. None. There's a wonderful story. You've heard it before, I'm sure, but I love to recall it. There was a certain point in time when in the Anglican Church, you know, they have their time of remembrance of the Lord's death, and they come up. I've been in Anglican communions where they do this, and you come up usually six at a time to a kneeling bench, and then the priest will go down the line with the bread and the cup. Usually one cup, and he just goes down the line and ministers to six, and those six go back, and another six come forward, and it's kind of one are leaving while another's coming to make it flow like that. On one occasion, this private in the army, just a lowly common man, he was kneeling there waiting in line, and someone came and moved next to him, and he just opened his eyes and glanced, and there was the Duke of Wellington, the general. The highest class in England, and he looked and he said, "Oh, sir, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be here." And he got up to leave because he was right next to him. He just felt out of place, and the Duke pulled him down, put his hand on his shoulder, just pulled him back down. He said, "Oh no, my son," he said, "we're all the same here. The ground is level at the cross. There may be distinctions that men invent, but they should never be in our hearts, never be before us. The ground's level at the cross. You're just as wretched a sinner as the next man, and it took just as much blood to save you as to save him." So there it eliminates such pride. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You know, the Methodist hymnals deleted that worm. It was too demeaning to your self-image. So they said sinner would be better, and even that was a stretch. For such a dysfunctional person as I. No, it said worm. I think it's a perfectly decent word. It's a biblical one. Now, worm Jacob, God called him a worm. Oh, but Lord, that was so demeaning to his self-image. Well, worm's a perfectly decent word. You know why? Because a worm lives in dirt. A worm eats dirt. A worm's got dirt on the outside and dirt on the inside. And if you can find a better way to describe yourself, let me know. For such a worm as I. That's right, the cross reminds you of that, and that's where you need to stay. You need to be reminded that's what you are. I'm a worm, Lord. Not just low down there, I am full of dirt, constantly in need of grace. Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Yes. The answer to that question is yes. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I love the hymn 132 that appears in your book, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And there in that hymn he says, upon that cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. It does that, doesn't it? It reminds you of who you are, and you need to be reminded of that continually, because pride is such a slippery, wicked thing. Third, it inspires us to holiness. It does do that. In writing to those Corinthians, Paul said this, don't you know that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price? And then he says, therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. That is, there's a price paid for you, and when there is a price paid, there's a purpose for a price. People don't just throw money for no good reason. God would not sacrifice his son without some good reason behind it. He saved you to make you holy. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He shall save his people from their sins. And that Greek little preposition means away from their sins. God wants you to be holy. He came to create a holy people. Not just a forgiven people, but a holy people as well. He's interested in your holiness. He does not like sin. He came to do away with it. And he purchased you for holiness, for holy purposes, not common purposes, holy special purposes. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16. When he exhorts us to holiness, Peter has this to tell us. He starts with this about, yes, be ye holy as God is holy, or as the Father is holy, but look what he goes on, how he argues it or reasons with us about it. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass then the time of the sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers' habits, but with the precious blood of Christ, is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a price was paid for you. A price in order that you might live a holy life, to bring us to holiness. In Titus, he tells us that's the whole purpose of grace. That grace has been displayed for us and on our behalf to teach us something. For the grace of God that brings salvation, the real thing, hath appeared to all men, teaching us, what? To deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, keeping our eyes looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? In order that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Cross reminds you that there's a stamp on you. There's a seal on you. You're for holy purposes. You're not for common purposes anymore. You have God's ownership stamp on you, and you're to live according to that because a terrible price was paid to procure you for God. So it ought to inspire us to holiness. What else does it do? Well, it inspires joy in our hearts too, doesn't it? Great joy. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. Well, you may not be happy every single day, truthfully, but you will be happy if you go back and remember the cross and remember what took place there and how it was rolled away. And the burden of your heart rolled away, all gone, sin gone, never to be remembered again, but moved as far as the east is from the west. It ought to bring great joy to us. An abundance of hope comes to a man like that. The peace with God and the joy that brings. We live in this. And the hope and the assurance that it brings. Think of Fanny Crosby's work. Christ has for sin atonement made. It's done. We are redeemed. The price is paid. There's assurance in that and stability and a strengthening of the soul. And with it, how can you do anything other but worship God and fall down before Him with thanksgiving, continual praise and continual thanksgiving for what He did for you on that cross. And out of the overflow of all of that, yes, it inspires us to go and to tell others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. And that's a very strong word there. It compels us. It forces us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That is, everybody had need. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. And what does he mean by that? That is, we don't judge people by earthly terms anymore. We don't say, well, this is a famous person. This is a movie star. I need to really, be careful around them. Or this is a really wealthy person. And this person's poor. I don't need to be as careful here, but we don't judge people on earthly terms anymore. We don't judge anybody after the flesh anymore, he says. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. We know Him on spiritual terms now. And we should know every other human being. It's not matter what their bank account is, what their clothes are, what car they drive. It makes no difference. The only issue that we look at when we see a person, does he know Jesus or doesn't he? That's how I need to figure out how to relate to him. He's either in Christ or he isn't, and that's all that matters. That's the only categories we use anymore. We don't judge anybody after the flesh. We have only two categories, in Christ or not, period. End of the discussion. Because we're compelled by the love of Christ for eternal issues. In Romans chapter 1, there, Paul says this, I'm a debtor. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now, wait a minute here, Paul. How can a Jew be so smitten with Gentiles? I'm sure his Jewish friends thought this strange. I mean, you should have nothing to do with Gentiles. They're dogs. They're just animals. How can you, a Jew, be so smitten with these Gentiles? He said, I'm a debtor to them. I'm in debt to them. How can he be in debt to them? Why? Because he understands this much, that he's been saved for a purpose. And once again, the same price that was paid for him was paid for Jew and Gentile alike. cannot value one above another. He goes to them all. In heart, he goes where God sends him. In heart, he goes for them all. See, I'm a debtor, he says. I've been saved for a purpose. And I must fulfill that purpose. And that purpose is that those men and women might come to Christ. I'm a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there that are in Rome. And isn't it true when you really look at what Jesus did on that cross to save you, you realize he didn't do it just to save you. He did it to save all mankind. And are you going to let that fall to the ground? Are you going to let that enormous sacrifice come to nothing in another man's life? Are you not a debtor to give back what you've received? And to tell him, too, of the good news you've received? Lest we be like those, almost, like those lepers in the city of Samaria, you remember, where the city was starving to death and committing atrocities, and outside the Syrian had besieged them, and then God just scared them away, but no one knew it. But the lepers, these four lepers, went out there and thought, well, we're going to die here, might as well die at their hands, be a little quicker. And so they went into the camp and saw nothing, no people there, but food on the tables, and gold and silver and garments and wealth beyond their wildest dreams, all theirs. And they're eating themselves sick to the stomach. And then one of them says, we do not well. Here we are eating and feasting all this, and there are others who have, are starving. We do not well. Let us go and tell them. And so they went and shared with them the good news. And we're debtors to them. Everybody out there, you're a debtor to them. Because I know by grace, the only reason I know this is by grace, and I know it in order to tell you about it. Must be our attitude. See, it's the cross that reminds of what God did to reach man. That ought to inspire us to acts of self-renunciation to likewise reach those around us. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall we pray? Father, we do come to you and we thank you for this cross towering o'er the wrecks of time. There the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. That wonderful cross. And Lord, we pray you will keep it before us and let it do its work within us, Lord, that we die the death to self and self's pleasures and self's comforts and self's protection that inhibits your Holy Spirit, so that you might live the same kind of life you lived on this earth through us. And this we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.